One summer morning in Andover, Ohio, while Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he was right there in his kitchen. He looks out his window where he has a view of the drainage ditch. And because of the rain, it flooded the ditch, and he sees this little girl going by, trying to stay afloat. She's trying to keep her head above water. Ray quickly remembered that the water from this drainage ditch goes down not too far from his house, and then it empties into a large culvert where the whole thing disappears beneath the road. So he knew he only had a few moments if he was going to do something to help this little girl. So Ray dashed out of his house. He raced along the ditch as fast as he could go until he caught up with her. When he was able to get next to her, he then threw himself into the water. He grabbed the girl's arm, pulled her close to himself, and because the water was so turbulent, again, as he held her, they tumbled end over end in the churning water, holding tight onto the little girl. Ray kicked his legs to get as close as he could to the shore. And then he stretched out his arm and grabbed a hold of a rock that was protruding out from the shore, 3 feet from the culvert. So he could hear the roar of the water just going down underneath the road right there. And he clung to this rock while he was hanging on to this little girl. By the time the rescuers got there from the fire department, Ray had already been able to pull himself and the little girl out to safety. First of all, he thought, well, if I can just hold on, but it was too long. So he worked and managed to get both of them to safety. On April 12th, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Life-Saving Medal. You know, the thing that stuck out to me as I read this article is that his feat of heroism is even more amazing still, since Ray does not know how to swim. That didn't stop him from doing the right thing. What a great example of courage to do what is right regardless of the cost. That's one of the things that we're going to be looking at today as we celebrate Father's Day. Although God created man in his image, male and female as equals, Satan has blurred the God-designed distinction and subverted their different roles in our society today. He has done a good job of messing all of that up. We live in a secular, gender-neutralizing culture that feminizes men and rewards women when they act in masculine ways. That's the culture we are in today. Never in our nation's history has masculinity and femininity been so confused. This month is Pride Month. But the absolute truth of the Word of God tells us what true manhood and womanhood is. Whereas my message this morning can apply generally to all believers, because Paul, in writing this, as he is closing up his letter to the believers in Corinth, puts this out there to everyone. But I want to address it specifically to us men and fathers this morning, to honor and to encourage and to challenge us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Only going to be looking at two verses. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, in this very small passage, we see five significant traits that we as men and fathers must exhibit in our lives to live victorious Christian lives and to be the spiritual leaders in our home. And I want us to look at these this morning. The first significant trait is this. I call it to be watchful against enemies. To be watchful against enemies. First of all, let's look at this whole passage, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Now here Paul gives five final rapid-fire commands to the Corinthians. All five commands are in the present tense in the Greek. I won't call attention to this as we look at each one, but all five of them are in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that these are intended to be a continual pattern that characterizes our life. It's not a one-time act. Well, I did that and that's over. These are things that are intended to continue on as a pattern of life. Now, when he says, be on the alert, Paul is talking about being watchful against enemies. The word alert is a military term that means to be awake, to be watchful, vigilant, sober, on guard. The Bible is very clear that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. It is one of spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight of faith. The Bible is very clear on that. This fight is against several enemies that want to derail believers from obeying God's word, to defeat us in our Christian life, to destroy our testimony for Jesus Christ. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone see themselves as sinners, and He is the only Savior that God has given. We who have received Him, Satan hates and wants to destroy us. Therefore, we must be on the alert or watchful against at least six spiritual enemies. And I'm sure there's more, but I want to just list six here. First of all, the world that we live in. When we look at the word world in the New Testament, often it's speaking about the evil world system that we live in that is hostile toward God, hostile towards God's people. That's why Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me first. It is against God. Romans 12:2 warns us, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world by believing its ungodly beliefs, its ungodly values and standards and priorities. Problem is, a lot of times, what's in the world ends up in the church because Christians embrace those beliefs and then bring them into God's church. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So first of all, the world. Second, the flesh. The word flesh in Scripture doesn't talk about this tent, this body that we live in most of the time. It does at times. But in the New Testament, it's talking about remaining sin and selfishness that continues to remain and dwell in every believer. Those who have placed their faith in Christ still have indwelling sin. What makes them a believer is they've received the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells them, and yet they struggle still with sin. So there is this war, this battle going on. John describes this when he says in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You see, our sinful flesh is weak. It sets its desire against the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, so that the two are in opposition to one another. We can't do the things that we would, that we desire. The sinful flesh is evil. Its deeds are evil. It also damages and destroys relationships. When we are living our life according to the flesh. Third is the devil or Satan, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's not a man with a pitchfork and little red suit. He is cunning. He is deceitful. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly those areas that we struggle with, and he wants to devour us. The world is hostile towards God and hostile towards God's people because Satan is the god of this world. Fourth is false teachers, those inside and outside the church who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. One of the enemies that we as men and fathers address for our families are false teachers. How do we discern truth from error? How do we protect our families spiritually? Fifth is ungodly influences. Anything and anyone that weakens our commitment to Jesus Christ. Ungodly influences. These can be the things we do, things we read, things we watch, the hobbies we have. Even good things can become bad things when they pull us away from what is most important. These can be places that we go or people that we hang out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be very aware of those that we hang around with, the friends that we have. Now, obviously, we want to be like Jesus. We want to go and try to share our faith with those who are lost. We want to reach those. We have the message of hope. But we've got to be very careful that we are not corrupted by their worldly value system. Six, spiritual apathy. The enemy of spiritual apathy, losing our first love for Jesus Christ. We are always in danger of moving away from Christ and his word and becoming complacent, lukewarm, and passionless in our Christian life. It is always there. You see, that's why the Christian life biblically is viewed as a battleground. Paul tells us that we are to fight the good fight of faith. It's a spiritual warfare. If we as men and fathers are going to not only protect ourselves, but also our wives and our children, then we must stay spiritually alert and watchful against these enemies so that they don't gain an advantage over us. If we just go into neutral in our mind and we just kind of live life, we are going to get sucked in and not be the spiritual leaders that God would have us to be. The second significant trait that we must exhibit is to stand firm for truth. To stand firm for truth. Look again at verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. To stand firm is also a military term that means to be steadfast, immovable, fixed, unwavering. It refers to a soldier who is relentlessly holding his ground while under attack and never moving from his post. You see, standing firm is a battle term. Notice that we are to stand firm for is the faith. We are standing firm, holding tight, holding our ground, immovable for the faith. The word the faith here refers to the sound doctrine of the entire Christian faith. This is God's revelation of Scripture. This is the Word of God. As I've said before, we live in a world today that has thrown out absolute truth. If it's true to you, that's fine. It's not true to me. It's not my absolute truth. But the Word of God is absolute, objective truth. Whether we believe it or not, it is still true. And although every world religion and cult has its own particular teachings and writings, there is only one. Only one true faith. There's only one true faith. Just like there's only one true gospel. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way. There's only one truth. In 2 Timothy 2:16, we're told all Scripture is inspired by God, or it's God-breathed. It's God-breathed. Only the Bible is the very Word of God. It alone is inerrant or infallible, meaning that it's free from error. Only the Bible is authoritative, meaning it's the final arbiter or judge over everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything in our life. Again, the Word of God is the standard. It's also sufficient, meaning it addresses all the issues of life. Everything that we deal with in this life is addressed in the Word of God, either in precept or in principle. The Word of God is sufficient. This is why we're told in 2 Timothy 1:14, to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That treasure is the Word of God. And as men, we've got to guard it. Jude 3 exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As godly men, we are to stand firm for truth. Because according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Word of God is the only weapon. It is the only weapon in the armor of God that is powerful enough to expose and defeat Satan's lies and his schemes and every other spiritual enemy that we face in our life. Because it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Therefore, we must be men of the Word. If we're going to stand firm for truth, we must be men of the Word. How do you stand for something that we don't know? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The only way for us to know God's word, to be able to stand firm for truth, is to make it a priority daily in our lives. And as men, we've got to do that. We've got to do that. By an act of our will, we need to make it a priority in our daily lives to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to think about it as we go through the day at our workplace, wherever, to be thinking about God's word and then a commitment to obey it. If we don't do that, we will be like children. Ephesians 4:14 tells us we will be like children, that we will be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. If we don't stand for truth, then Satan will make us totally unstable, and we won't know truth from error. The third significant trait that we must exhibit is what I call to act mature and courageous. To act mature and courageous. Look again at verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Act like men. This is the central command in this passage. Again, there's five commands in this one verse, but this is the central command. Act like men. To act like men refers to adult spiritual maturity and the moral courage and bravery that is consistent with such maturity. God wants us to be mature. That's why we're told various times in Scripture to grow in our faith. As newborn children long for the sincere milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow thereby. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow to a place of spiritual maturity so we can be able to stand for truth and to be courageous. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is the commitment to do what is right regardless of the cost. It refuses to let feelings of fear or inadequacy, opposition, and even possible death to stop us. As we saw in the illustration of Ray Blankenship, doing what was right for this little girl. A very courageous act. Mature men courageously take the initiative to protect and provide for their families physically, emotionally, financially, and spiritually. They do what they can. They give their heart. They give their strength. They give who they are to their family. They do not abdicate their leadership nor passively avoid their responsibilities. And they are spiritually mature men because they are both men of the Word and men of prayer, which enables them to be the spiritual leader in their homes. Men of the Word and men of prayer. men of the word, because they're taking in the word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is what is feeding our soul, helping us to grow. And prayer is dependency on God to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. We need Him. And as we do that, we're in a place of spiritual leadership to shepherd our family. Prayer displays our dependence on God like nothing else is. Most simply defined, prayer is dependence. And that's why I think it's most attacked. Because at the core, in our flesh, we want to be self-reliant, self-sufficient. The very opposite of utter dependency. Jesus modeled for us. When he was at his busiest, he went to be alone with God. You see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. At his busiest, he went to be alone with the Father. You see, although Jesus was fully God, fully man, he lived as a man in the power of the Spirit through communion with his Father in prayer. We as men and fathers must not be self-sufficient, but follow Jesus' example and depend on him to do in us and through us what only he can do. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. He said, abide in me, remain, stay. It's a dependency word. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And yet, how much do we do apart from him? We try to make life work and figure it out on our own. Since we cannot give to others what we do not possess ourselves, then we must choose by an act of our will to faithfully spend time daily in God's word and in prayer. Prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. You try to give any sense of time to it, your mind's going off here and there and trying to stay focused, and it's a battle. But we must choose by an act of our will to faithfully spend time daily with the Lord in his word and in prayer. And this will be used by God to make us spiritually mature and courageous. The fourth significant trait that we must exhibit is to remain strong in Christ. To remain strong in Christ. Look at the last part of verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. It's significant, very significant, that the one Greek word translated be strong here is the only passive verb in this passage. A passive verb means that the action is being done to you. You're not doing the action, it's being done to you. You're receiving that. In other words, it literally means be strengthened. Be made strong. This is what's called a divine passive. In other words, it refers to us receiving strength from outside ourselves. And we're receiving it from God. We are to be strong, but we are responsible to receive strength from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our natural talents and abilities are God-given. And we all have different ones. Everything has been given to us by God. Various strengths, various talents and abilities. But those things can become our greatest weakness if we're not careful as Christians. Because we end up depending more on our ability, on our brains, on our strengths, our talent. We depend more on that than we do the Lord. To live a victorious Christian life, we need to receive from Jesus the supernatural strength that only He provides. We do this as we live in dependence on Him, or we remain strong in Christ. And when we do, we can be strong in a way that our family and others can rely on. They can look to and rely on. Not that they're replacing God with us, but they can depend on us to lead them the way God would have us do. Christ's strength enables us to do at least five things. First of all, to grow in our relationship with Christ. Ephesians 3:16 and 17 says that He would grant you according to the riches of His grace to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Second, to stand against sin and Satan. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like I said, we as Christians are in a spiritual warfare. Third, to serve the Lord. We need God's strength to serve the Lord throughout His difficult life and ministry for Christ. Paul never gave up. He never gave up. And we see why in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You want to know what Paul went through? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. He gives just a little snapshot of all the things that God allowed to happen in his life, ordained to happen to make him the man that he was. But he did it in the strength of the Lord. Then fourth, to bear spiritual fruit. Colossians 1, 10, 11 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. God gives us strength to bear fruit. He gives us strength for all of these things. And then fifth, strength to handle difficult circumstances. What are you going through this morning? Maybe what have you been going through for a long time? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He prayed three times that the Lord would take away what he described as a thorn in the flesh. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he said that Jesus said to him when he prayed, Lord, take this away. Free me up from this so I can have more freedom in my ministry. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, nope, not going to do it. You're going to continue with that. But in the middle of that weakness, power is going to be perfected in your life. You're going to experience my power. To which Paul then said in verse 10, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Let me ask you this morning, are you well content? Are you well content with your weaknesses, with your inadequacies, with the difficulties that God has brought into your life? Or are you discouraged, angry, and depressed? You see, the Lord graciously brings us to an end of ourselves so that when we are weak, we can then be strong in the strength that He gives us when we depend on Him. He wants that intimate dependence on Him, whereby then He flows through us. He gives us His strength to do what He wants us to do. And then lastly, the fifth significant trait that we must exhibit is to show love in everything. To show love in everything. Look at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. The word love here is the Greek word agape. It's the word for the love that God is, God Himself is. It's the highest form of love. There's different words in the Greek New Testament for love. This is the highest form of love. This is the love that God is. It is the selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love that God the Father demonstrated in sending His Son to die for us. Jesus demonstrated this love in His willingness to die on the cross as our substitute, to pay in full the penalty for our sin. Sin that deserved eternal punishment. Christ died in our place to take the penalty, to take God's holy wrath upon Himself in our place. What love! What amazing love. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, that love for God and love for others are the two greatest commandments. You see, it's this kind of love that is selfless, that is sacrificial, that is other-centered. It puts the other person's welfare above our own. It's that kind of love that Paul says husbands are to have in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This Christ-like love is the balance. It's the balance of the other four commands in this passage. For love keeps us from becoming too harsh, too aggressive, too assertive. I like what John MacArthur said about this love, and I quote, it is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism, and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness, end quote. You see, God calls all of us to show love in everything. To show love in everything. To be Christ-like, to reflect Christ-like love. Christ-like love is to be preeminent in our life. Scripture makes that very clear. Romans 13:10. Tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. In the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul not only gives 15 characteristics of love in verses 4 through 7, but prior to that, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us that it doesn't matter how much biblical knowledge that we have. It doesn't make any difference how much knowledge of the Bible that we have, what spiritual gifts that we possess. It doesn't make any difference to what extent that we do good deeds. He says, if you do not have love, then in God's eyes, we are nothing. We are nothing. That's how important Christ-like love lived out in our life is. The whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of others. That's the whole intent of the Word of God. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's passionate. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets refer to all of Scripture. All of Scripture, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of other people. God has inseparably connected the two. That's why it doesn't make any difference how much we know about the Bible if we're not living it out. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. Jesus declared in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you. Notice how he puts himself up as the standard of the kind of love he is calling us to and enabling us to be able to do as we depend on him. That you also love one another by this, he says, by this. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Therefore, our leadership as men in the home and in the church is to be characterized by love. We are to be like Christ in the way that we exercise our authority. Authoritative, not authoritarian. Lion-hearted and lamb-like, with humility and meekness. It was once said of Abraham Lincoln that he was a man of velvet steel. Velvet steel. I like that. You see, God calls us as men and fathers to be both steel and velvet. Firm and loving. Tough and tender. Courageous and compassionate. Strong and yet sensitive. Both. That's why after giving these firm things about being strong and standing firm and being courageous, he then comes with love. In all that you do, do that in love. Five significant traits that we as men and fathers must exhibit to live victorious Christian lives and to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. To be watchful against enemies, to stand firm for truth, to act mature and courageous, to remain strong in Christ, and to show love in everything. Since we're all sinners, we've all failed at times in each one of these five commands. But the good news is that because of Christ's victory, we can obey these five commands and exhibit these five traits in our lives through the power of Christ as we depend upon Him. Praise God that regardless of our past mistakes and failures, by God's grace and His forgiveness, and as we depend fully on His Spirit and allow His Spirit to control us, we can become more and more transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ to be the godly men and fathers that God has designed us to be. Failure can't stop us. That's why we can confess our sin, claim the forgiveness that we have in Christ, get up and get back to loving as we depend on Him. Get back to being the men that God wants us to be, acting like men. Fathers, we love you and we want to honor you today. God bless you, and our prayer is that you have a very happy Father's Day.